Joshua chapter 7. We need to finish Achan tonight. Then go on with the defeat of Ai. And then look at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The son of Achan has been confessed. Remember, he desired two things. He desired gold and silver, which he got, and that's very understandable because of its value. Remember, he also, in verse 21, said he saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar, or from Babylon. Babylon, at this time, had a prestigious reputation and was very cosmopolitan, and to wear garments from Babylon was to be a VIP. So, apparently, Achan had two things. Number one, he liked the material gain, but he also wanted prestige, and that is involved with the garment. We will find tonight a parallel to Achan and his desire for prestige in Ananias and Sapphira. Achan wanted social prestige. Ananias and Sapphira wanted spiritual prestige. And we'll see that as we look at it tonight. Now notice, reading down through verse 24, 25, 26, he makes confession. And then in verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him up to the valley of Achor, or trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised a memorial as a reminder of the event. Now, let me handle at this point of time what I think are two errors that are corrected by this little section here with Achan. Most thinking would say, well, look, the man confessed his sin, and if he returned the things that he had taken that were devoted to God, upon confession, shouldn't he have been forgiven and everything passed over? Why did they have to not only stone him to death, but after they stone him to death, they burn him? Wasn't this severe? Should this thing have been? And so let me put down what I believe are two errors that exist among Christians' thinking. And they both flow out of a sort of sentimental viewpoint on life. And the first one is this. Confession of a sin cancels the consequences of sin. Now, there are times when confession of sin may result in a cancellation of the consequences of sin. But we cannot say that confession of sin as a principle, cancels the consequences of sin. God has linked together certain things in terms of when they happen, there are consequences with them. And you notice the principle is, if we apply this to chapter 7, then we'll have to say what Israel did was wrong. Because he did confess his sin, and at the same time he had to suffer the consequences of his sin. Erroneous thinking that confession of sin cancels consequences of sin. Another one is this. Forgiveness of the sinner. Forgiveness of the sinner means cancellation of the consequences. Forgiveness means cancellation of consequences. And that is not true. It does not mean that. And yet many, many think that if you insist in a certain incident of the consequences or the penalty of a wrong act being carried out, that somehow you're not forgiving. And we can demonstrate this very, very clearly by going back to Numbers chapter 14, where God is going to forgive the sin, but he is going to continue with the consequences. Numbers chapter 14. We'll look at the sin, we'll look at the forgiveness, and we'll look at the fact that this did not lift the consequences. Okay, chapter 14:11, you've got the sin of the people, which says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Then you come down to verse 19. And Moses intercedes for the people and says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now." So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them." And since I have pardoned them, I also, in forgiving these people, I also am going to cancel the consequences. Because it is not consistent to insist on the carrying out of the consequences when you have forgiven them. And so at the end of verse 19, you might expect the Lord to say, I forgive them according to your word, but as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And notice verse 22, even though they are forgiven, the consequences are still there. Verse 22, surely all the men have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in the wilderness, yet they have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, but shall any of those who spurned me see it. Remember, the sin was that of spurning the Lord, and the consequences were they're going to wander in the wilderness, and I will forgive their sin, but I will not cancel the consequences. So notice these two lines of thinking are not supported at all by Scripture. Come down to 14:22-23 of Numbers. You've got the consequences being carried out and the people dying in the wilderness. Now, let's apply this to a given situation. Let's just create a scenario. A man robs you on the street, and he is arrested, and he's put in jail. You are going to press charges. However, while he is in jail, he becomes a Christian, and he asks you for forgiveness. What should you do? Should you forgive him? Yes. Should you drop the charges? No. Why? I think the simple reason is, why do we have consequences built in with our laws? What's the reason? Isn't the reason to protect people from criminal acts? And doesn't it have the thinking of justice behind it, that a crime has been committed and the just consequences ought to be felt? I realize that many, many Christians that don't disagree with me on that point, but they have their right to be absolutely, totally wrong. Okay. You see, his becoming a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that he robbed you on the street. There's no relationship between those two things. Willingness to forgive has nothing to do with dropping the charges. You every once in a while read of a Christian forgiving someone who's committed a crime, and because they're Christians and they ought to forgive, and then they let the people loose on the streets to get somebody else. And that isn't just and that isn't fair. And you have a good example of this in the book of Joshua. All right, now let's go to the New Testament parallel and see the same type of sin at the beginning of the church age. We're in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Have you ever noticed how many people do become Christians and repent while in prison? Not that that can't be a very genuine thing, but it does. It is suspect, I think. All right, chapter 5 really picks up its context back in chapter 4, and we're going to want to compare this at points with the sin of Achan. Chapter 4, verse 36. This man, Joseph, mentioned in verse 36, really serves as a bridge and a transition to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 36, it says, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So notice he is given a place of honor. He's given a prestigious name, that he is the man who is encourager. And notice what he does. He owned attractive land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, out here in the wings, Ananias and Sapphira are observing them. And they commit the same sin that Achan did. Achan looked and he coveted the silver and the gold and the garment. Ananias and Sapphira look at Joseph and the honor that was given him, and they coveted that honor. They wanted it too. So you have in verse 36 and 7, a honest giver who is named Joseph. You have Ananias and Sapphira watching who do not want to be generous. They want to be viewed as generous. And that will be the beginning mental attitude of sin. Where did the sin begin with Achan? It began upstairs in his mental attitude. He saw it and he wanted it. And you have the same thing here. They see what is happening and they want it. But they want it illegitimately. So we'll have a lot of parallels here. In the Old Testament, sin began as a mental attitude. The same thing is true in the New Testament. Now, with the next verses, chapter 5, you've got two dishonest givers. Ananias was to the church what Achan was to Israel. In Joshua, Israel was having victory after victory after victory, and along comes an Achan. In the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin has tried to stop the church, and the church has had victory after victory after victory, and along comes an Ananias. Very much parallel. What Achan was to Israel is what Ananias and Sapphira are to the church. So notice, then, that both Ananias and Sapphira teach us a very important lesson. You can't whip Israel from the outside, but you can corrupt her on the inside, or attempt to corrupt her on the inside. And you have all of the coming up to this point in the book of Acts, where the Sanhedrin, they try to stop the spread of the gospel, and they're helpless. They cannot do anything from the outside, so his approach is now to come from the inside. Both of these teach this important lesson. So notice chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you have the plan of Ananias and Sapphira. And notice, basically, it was an imitation. They did what Joseph did. So verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. That is exactly what Joseph did. And kept back some of the price for himself, and that, as we will find out, is not the sin. Kept back part of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Then, and again, we need to point out that he had every right to sell it for what? $5,000 and bring $4,000. That's okay. But the thing that he is going to be struck dead for is he sold it for five, brought four, and implied that he was giving five. And that is going to be the sin that is pointed out in the context, is the pretension on his part. Now, notice what Peter says to him in verse 3. And again, notice the parallel. Just like Ananias or Achan wanted prestige socially, so Ananias wants prestige in the spiritual realm. So Peter rebukes him, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now this is interesting, because so far, what has Ananias said? So far, Ananias hasn't opened his mouth. He has said absolutely nothing. Well, how then can you lie with your mouth shut? How is that possible? And let's put that down here as a question to answer. How can we lie without opening our mouth? How can we lie with our mouths shut? And it's very clear that Peter is saying to Ananias that you have lied, but the man has not opened his mouth yet. And I think we can give a simple answer to that. Ananias lied by taking advantage of a common understanding. Let's write that out and then I'll explain what I mean. He lied by taking advantage of a common understanding. This is a common sin. He lied by taking advantage of a common understanding. Now, what was the common understanding? Well, the common understanding that existed in the church that had been created by men such as Joseph and others was when they go out and sell land and bring the money to the apostles, how much of it do they bring? Well, it's obvious they bring it all. That's what's been happening in these previous things, and that was the common understanding that was floating around. And Ananias and Sapphira took advantage of the fact that people will just know that we have done the same thing that Joseph did. Joseph sold, bought everything, gave it to the apostles, and the people, when they see us bringing our money and know that we sold our land, they will just assume. Common understanding will just assume that they are bringing the entire price. We said this is a very common sin. All of us take advantage of it. It's a common understanding, is it not, that if a person is always in Bible class, giving very careful attention, especially making notes, that they are a maturing believer? Now, granted, a maturing believer will do that, but isn't it easy to say, well, I want to be thought of as a maturing believer, so I better give very careful attention? And you're taking advantage of the common understanding. And that is the same sin that was committed on their part. I think it's very interesting that the first discipline in the church age was discipline on those who replace performance with reality. I think that's worth noting. Simply say that the first discipline that occurs in the church age on a believer is that of judging those who replaced performance for reality. Very serious type thing. As a matter of fact, the performance was very religious, wasn't it? They brought a great big bunch of money to church. And so it was, we probably could take it even a little bit further, the first discipline was replacing replacing reality with performance. Don't write it that way, that's wrong. Replacing reality with performance, or we really ought to say they replaced spiritual reality with spiritual performance. And you know the seriousness of the results of that. Notice also the fact that Peter says you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice the part of Satan involved here. Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we ought to be sure we have this in mind, that major part of Satan's work is to try to make us dishonest with God. And this is exactly what he did in this particular context. And even though Satan is involved, notice verse 4, that Ananias is fully and totally responsible. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you did not have to sell the land. Second, after it was sold, was it not under your control? You didn't have to bring everything if you did not choose to do so. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Notice where sin begins. You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now, let's make a few observations on this. And I have made 6. And I think we'll do something a little bit different tonight. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to take the two accounts and go back to the one in with Achan in chapter 7. We've been through some of the details of it. And look at Acts chapter 5. And my next point is going to be simply to make some observations. Now, this is the kind of Bible reading and study that you could do and not know any of the language. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to make some very good observations. And if you've got a piece of paper, I'm going to give you about 5 minutes and let you make some observations. Let me give you one. For example, in both cases, and in fact, think in terms when you make observations, think in terms of comparisons. Things that happened with Achan that also happened here in the case with Ananias and Sapphira, such as, do your own for a few minutes. Don't give them mine. Take about 5 minutes. And just, you don't have to write them if you don't want to. You may want to record them. Just make observations off of the text. What do you see there that is parallel between these two events? Draw some parallels mentally. I know it's not fair to be asked to think in Bible class, but give it a shot. Give exactly 5 minutes. It's 21 after. Make it about 25 after. While you're doing it, I'll be writing mine out. Okay, now let me give some of mine. What you did was, if you had at least 20 years ago, better than that, Had you been a freshman in Dallas Theological Seminary, first-year student, you would have been given Acts 1:8, and you would have been told to, by next class time, have made 20 observations written out on Acts 1:8. And then when you came to class, the papers would have been collected, and the professor would say, good job, if it was. And he would say, now, today your assignment is take Acts 1:8 and give me 20 more observations. And then you would hand in the paper, and the next class, you would be told, give me 20 more observations until you were just absolutely positive that there was nothing more there to see. But he kept pushing and pushing until you had seen what was in the text. And that's what an observation is. That's what good Bible study is. It's seeing what's there. All right? I did some of my observations this way, under an in both instances type thing. In both instances, the guilty party was held fully responsible. No excuses were allowed. The guilty party was held responsible. There is no compromise in either case of giving an excuse as to why it happened. Fully responsible was Achan. Fully responsible was Ananias and Sapphira. Second, in both cases, God exposed the guilty. Now, true, in both cases, he used an instrument. He used Joshua as his instrument with Achan, and he used Peter as his instrument with Ananias and Sapphira. But basically, God exposed the guilty. Nobody in Israel would have ever known that Achan had done this had not God exposed it. Nobody would have known about Ananias and Sapphira had not God exposed it. Third observation, in both cases, and this is a very obvious one, in both cases, the discipline was ultimate. Both cases, discipline was ultimate. That is death. Both brought the ultimate discipline of death. Fourth, in both cases, the sin was similar. Now, what would the similarities be? Number one, secrecy. And I'll put secrecy for success. The only way Achan could successfully pull off his sin was to do it in secret. The only way that Ananias and Sapphira could commit their sin was to do it in secrecy. Similarity in terms of that. Second, they were similar in the sense that they both involved prestige. Both sins involved prestige. The only difference is the kind. For Achan, social, with the Babylonish garment. For Ananias and Sapphira, spiritual prestige. Third, they both involved the material. Both involved money. Both involved material goods of some sort. All right? Two more observations, and I think they're probably the most important of all. Let me see if anybody picked up on this one. It's another in both situations type of thing. In both cases, the sin occurred at the beginning of a growth era. In both cases, the sin occurred at the beginning of a growth era. Israel had never possessed the land of Canaan before. And in the book of Joshua, she is about to go in and grow and possess the land that is hers. When you open in the book of Acts, the gospel was to go from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 5, what is beginning to happen? We're just ready for the church age to explode and for the gospel to go up to Samaria in chapter 10, on out to the ends of the earth with the journeys of Rome. So it's interesting that Satan brought about an attack on the purity of Israel just as she was ready to grow. Satan brought an attack on the purity of the church just when she was beginning to grow. There is no way to ask for a satanic attack any quicker than in your mind to decide, I am going to start growing spiritually. Now, that's great. We ought to do that. But you can always expect that Satan always anticipates that growth, and he is going to attack. Next. In both cases, there was public exposure. In fact, it's the kind of discipline whereby Achan was sure nobody knew. And he had succeeded. Nobody had seen him. And the same thing was true with Ananias and Sapphira. Apparently no one knew it. It was publicly exposed. That is what I mean by making an observation on a passage of Scripture. You're not reading your ideas into it. You're letting the text say something to you. Now, we're not going to have a discussion, but does anyone have a dynamite observation that you made that you cannot contain? Any profundities out there? Wouldn't that not have? Did you have one, Paul? You did not have one. Okay. It's a good thing to do every once in a while. It forces you to read the text. I think if you sit down and just read through, you're probably not going to get that much. You have to dig, and you dig by saying, make comparisons between this and this, and it improves your reading a great deal. All right, now let's go back to Joshua chapter 8. Okay, chapter 6, Jericho was defeated, victory of faith. Chapter 7, Israel was defeated by little Ai, a defeat to sin. And now Joshua 8, we're going to fight Ai again. And we're going to see victory at Ai. So let's simply caption the chapter, Victory at Ai, chapter 8, 1 through 35. Then we will break the chapter into two parts. Part 1 we'll simply call Israel's Restored Courage. Remember, with the defeat at Ai, their hearts melted with them. They became no different. They were just as scared as the enemy. And this is, the stored courage is going to be 8, 1 through 29. Then, if you notice in verse 30 of chapter 8, it says, Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. And so we'll simply call that the renewed consecration or the altar at Ebal. All right? With the restored courage, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Joshua, Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And it tells what you are to do at Ai. And it's interesting to note two things about the restored fellowship. Two things about the restored fellowship. And the first one is a very simple observation. New victory occurred where fellowship had been lost. Or let's put it this way. They had to start where they fell. They had to start where they fell. They fell at Ai. They had to deal with the sin through confession at Ai, and that's where they got to start. Notice something else about the restoration. Notice how complete it was. When the believer confesses sin and is returned to fellowship, it is a complete restoration. Now, we know it was complete because of verse 2. Their mountaintop experience had been at Jericho. Then they fell at Ai, and notice when they're restored to fellowship, they're restored back to Jericho conditions again. Chapter 8, verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king just like you did to Jericho and its king. In other words, this was a total restoration with confession of sin. The nation was returned to the same position that it had at Jericho. Now, question. And again, I'm going to make an observation, which you'll be able to see, and then ask why what we see is here. Notice in chapter 8, you get lots of detail about how Israel took Ai. You've got, well, clear down to verse 29, and you've got lots of details about the battle. However, if you go over to chapter 10, verse 28, notice how much of this is just a short summary. Almost no time at all is spent with it. Chapter 10, verse 28, Joshua captured Makeda on that day, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he did to the king of Jericho. And that's all there is to it. Why is this military victory one verse long and the one at Ai is very long? If you come down to verse 33 of chapter 10, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. Joshua defeated him and his people until they left him no survivor. By the way, you do get a little idea of Israel's military policy. Definitely was not a no-win policy. You've almost got a re-echoing through these verses. Verse 28, no survivors. Verse 30, no survivors. Verse 33, no survivor. Verse 37, no survivor. But the question we want to ask and answer is this. Why is there so much detail about Jericho, and there's lots of detail about how it fell, why the detail about Jericho and Ai? Why does God give us so much? First answer is simply this. Jericho is going to be the standard for all of the coming battles. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall do to Ai and its king just like you did to Jericho. Notice Jericho is a model battle. It's a model battle, not in terms of method. You won't find them shouting at any walls anymore and having victory. It was a model in the sense that the victory was from the Lord, and it will come in other battles in the same way. Then you've got chapter 10, verse 28. Look at the last sentence of verse 28. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Jericho was a model battle because it was... put it this way. Jericho was a model battle. Now that answers Jericho. But what about Ai? Why do we have so much detail about Ai? And take it the reason there is the details of the victory at Ai are numerous, so we'll be impressed with the importance of restored fellowship. Ai is given in detail, so we can see the importance of restored fellowship. It's interesting that God does not work at Ai the same way He did with the coming down of the walls of Jericho. In fact, in Ai, it's a military strategy, and the military strategy is this. Knowing what happened to us before, we went up to Ai, and they came out of the city and drove us down the mountainside. And so Joshua, getting his military strategy from the Lord said, here's what you're going to do. It's going to be an ambush this time. And what I want you to do is put part of your army behind Jericho, hidden. I mean, behind Ai, hidden. And send part of them up to the front, and the people of Ai will say, here they come, let's go get them again. And when they all charge out of the city, you come in from the back and enter the city and burn it, which is what they did. They took it by that kind of military tactic in this passage. And that's quite different than shouting at walls. But as we said previously, God is personal. You can't lock him in a box. You can't say, God, we shouted at walls at Jericho, and we're going to shout at the walls of the rest of the city and expect the same thing. Doesn't work that way at all. Same God, same power, same effectiveness, but definitely not the same methods at all. All right, now, and I think you can well read down through how the battle goes. Now come down to verse 30, because there's some tremendous truth about Ebal and Gerizim. Reading verse 30 through verse 35. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. By the way, geographically, they've gotten Ai. They're in the central plains of Palestine right now. You couldn't be much more in the middle of the land of Canaan than when you're at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. As a matter of fact, you can see a lot of the land from those particular mountains. If you've been to Israel, you probably are identifying with a lot of this, because you come across the Allenby Bridge, and first city you come to is what? Come to Jericho down there, and then you go north from Jericho for about 20 miles, and you're up in with the Jordan over on the right, and you're ready to go inland, and you're right at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. One of the remarkable things about Gerizim and Ebal is they are an absolute natural amphitheater. There are places where a person can speak and just do it in conversational tone and be heard all over that area. So this is going to be God's amphitheater, where his word is going to be read, and we're going to launch the campaign down to the south to take the land of Palestine, then we're going to go up to the north to take Canaan from that point. So reading now in verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the law of Moses, parentheses, Deuteronomy 27, 4 through 7, and 11 through 12. And he is also to build an altar of uncut stones, all this is significant now, on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Now notice several things. This is Mount Ebal. And at Mount Ebal, there is an altar. And on the stones, something is written. Okay, keep those three things in mind. The altar, the stones, and something written on the stones. And so verse 33, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Ebal. And what was on Ebal? Ebal had the stones with the something written on them, and it had the altar. Ebal and altar. And just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel, then he reads from the law of Moses. So the thing we want to note then is this. We have Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim will be the place where the blessings are read from. If you will obey, here is how God will bless you. Find Deuteronomy 27 for a little additional, where Moses institutes these things. Deuteronomy 27. They are called the blessings and the curses. Notice you get down to the latter part. Cursed, verse 15, is the man who makes an idol. And those were all read from Mount Ebal. So Gerizim is where the blessings are read from. Mount Ebal is where the curses. If you disobey God, here's what's going to happen. Curses are the wrath of God. In connection with it was the altar. Now, the thing to keep in mind, well, let's go to chapter 27. Verse 1, Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep the commandments, all the commandments that I command you today. So such and such shall be. Verse 4, when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I'm commanding you today, and you will coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly.
Those stones was placed the Ten Commandments.
Now, what are the lessons that are learned right here? What is God trying to say? Well, first of all, Mount Ebal would be a reminder of what will happen if you disobey God. If you disobey God, you will incur the wrath of God. And if at Mount Gerizim, if you obey God, you will receive God's blessing. Observation. The altar was only at Mount Ebal, not at Gerizim. Now, it's simply an observation. Think of any meaning to that? Any significance to it? Well, I take it there's a high degree of significance. As they looked at the wrath of God that came from Mount Ebal, if they disobeyed God, what did the altar say? The altar was saying, when and if you do disobey God, there's a way back. And that basically was the message that the altar is in connection with Ebal, saying that there is a way back when they do sin. Notice that Joshua 8:31, for example, if the altar, and notice it defines something about this altar. It says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool. All right, if the message of Mount Ebal is when you incur the wrath of God, Mount Ebal has an altar there, and you can come back to God. What does the fact that the altar was made of something uncut by human hands say? It's simply saying when you sin and you incur the wrath of God, there is a way back and it's all God's. It is not a human move backwards toward God at all. It is the approach to God has nothing to do with human works whatsoever. There's another place, and to my knowledge, only one, where an altar that was untouched by human hands was built. Go back to Exodus 20. And come down to verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And so it's interesting that they had an altar untouched. And what has God just given to Israel?
just given them the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments say, if you disobey these commandments, you are going to incur the wrath of God. And God said, build an altar. Because you're going to want to know that when you violate my commandments, that it's going to incur my wrath. But I want you to know, even though in my wrath, if you will come the unhuman way through the altar, that you can come back to me. Now, this, I think, helps to clarify and throw some blessing, some light on something else. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, the Lord meets the woman at the well. The woman at the well said, where should we worship? And she pointed. This mountain, you know which one she pointed to? Where the Samaritans had settled. They had settled on Mount Gerizim. And in essence, the Samaritans were simply saying, evil reminds me of the wrath of God, and there's only one way to approach God, and that's through an altar, and we don't like that. We will choose Gerizim, and we will please God in our own way with our own righteousness. But the catch is, there is no altar at Gerizim. At Gerizim, it's simply, you do your obedience, and I will give you blessing. And basically, this is what the Samaritans wanted, and this is where they built their own righteousness, which was unacceptable. Also, according to Deuteronomy 27, the Ten Commandments were here. So what happens? When we see the commandments of God, and we realize because we have broken them, we incur the wrath of God, that's not evil. And not evil also says, you can come to me if you will come in my designated way through the altar. And Gerizim is going to say, if you're to approach me, it's going to be on the basis of your own merit. And that, of course, is the Samaritan way. And this is the way true believers come to the Lord. Great lessons from Paul. Amen. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that though you are righteous and we are deserving of your wrath, we're thankful that there is an altar, there is a cross. And we're thankful that that altar and that cross was not prepared by human hands. It is your preparation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we thank you that at the beginning of Israel's move into the land of Canaan, that you're reminding them that they are sinners, but there is a way, and the way is through the altar. For we ask this in Christ's name.